Our scripture is Matthew chapter 27, page 1547 in the Bibles, and I think we'll proceed this way. I will not read the verses 1 through 10. I read them 2 weeks ago when we talked about Christ's suffering and then went a little bit on the side subject that we all ask from time to time, why do we suffer so severely sometimes? We'll return to the subject of Christ's suffering and begin the reading at verse 11 and continue, I think, only through verse 19. And then we'll go to the catechism where, the Lord willing, we're going to be in the next month in a series on Matthew 27 and the teaching of the catechism and our Savior's humiliation, suffered, died, crucified, dead, buried, and those things. So, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Here ends the reading of the very words of God. And in connection with this scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15, which is on page 22 in the backs of the blue hymnals, where we'll read questions and answers 37 and 38. These words: "What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life." And question 38, "Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge?" Answer, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. This is the teaching of the catechism. Here's what we'll do and where we're going. We'll look at Matthew 27, and I want to give voice to the context which talks about betrayal, and then we'll move briefly to Pontius Pilate, and I'd like to make four applications, and time might hinder me, so I'll at least try to get to the first and do the others this evening, the Lord willing. Matthew chapter 27 calls our attention to Christ's sufferings. Now, Christ suffered, the catechism teaches us, his whole life. We could begin at the beginning of his earthly life. For example, he was demoted from heaven, the right hand of God, to earth, to become one of the much maligned and much hated people in human history. When the time for his birth came, there was no room for him except in the barn. When he was born, he wasn't dressed in nice clothes you buy at Toys R Us or Children R Us or whatever. Rags instead. A few days later, after the wise men made an appearance, he was on the Judean most wanted list. And on it goes, but it won't help to go through the chronology, just to sort of touch on it. One of the real times of suffering, if I may refer to one more, happened during his ministry. It's recorded in John 6. Jesus was popular when he made bread and fed a lot of people. Wow, we like that. He met our physical needs. But when Jesus said, "Follow me," thousands turned away. Boy, do I know that. You've got a sign on your pulpit, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When I was ordained, my great uncle, the Reverend John Vanderplug, editor of the Banner, told me that the minister's job was to show people Jesus. I've been in churches where the minister's real job is to flatter people and to bring warm bodies to empty benches. And once I was even told, "Hey, you're not doing that good enough, or at least you're near 60 years old and the potential isn't for you to do it, so we want you to move on." You know, it's the only time that's ever happened in my ministry, but would that churches were into showing Jesus more than merchandising the gospel. But what I want to notice is something a little different about our Savior's suffering, and that is the betrayal that was a big part of it. They call schism the serious sin, but schism and betrayal are often much the same, and I suspect that many of you understand betrayal in your lives. Betrayal happens sometimes in marriages. Husband and wives just leave. Betrayal happens with children you've brought up carefully. Betrayal happens, and in many ways, it also happens in church. I'll give you an example, because I'm going to be a little bit personal in these passion sermons. One time my wife and I were sitting in a travelogue in Kalamazoo, and the people behind us said, "Ha ha, you know what's happening? Ha ha, in Grace Church, ha ha." And I happened to be the minister, and I didn't know what was happening. And then they said, "Reverend so-and-so," who was a retired Christian Reformed pastor, and I had welcomed him into the church. I have nothing against retired pastors. I had two of them at the time. "Reverend so-and-so is leading the whole church out of the Christian Reformed denomination to become a United Reformed Church." I said to Linda, "Now we know." And I reported it to the elders, only one of who knew what was going on, and he came to me later and said, "We got nothing against you, but in fact, I kind of like you." And I kind of liked him, and he was retiring. This was in December, so he never resigned. I thought to myself, why do this by way of betrayal? If anyone wants to go to the United Reformed Church or any other, I've always said, "God bless you, brother or sister." And my own son-in-law is a seminary professor in the United Reformed Churches. It's not that there was anything I knew I did that could cause this. But I give my greatest feeling of betrayal as an illustration. You too know betrayal. But Jesus, I think, felt. In a way, this morning I want you to feel more than anything else the season. We'll talk about other applications later. Jesus felt that betrayal of his so-called faithful, but really faithless disciple Judas strong. And that's what Matthew emphasizes. And after the betrayal, then of course comes the arrest that we'll get to shortly. But before getting to Pontius Pilate, I want to emphasize something else that the Catechism brings out that I think is important, but not always totally liked. The Catechism teaches us that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, so these sufferings I talked about, demotion from heaven, Judea's most wanted list, etc., became more severe throughout Jesus' ministry, and here at the end they became most severe. And then the Catechism teaches Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. Now, God angry at humans, some people find that hard to swallow, and I half agree with them. What we do is we know we get angry, and anger isn't itself a sin. It's quite a normal reaction, but the problem is when we get angry, a normal reaction, we so often do the abnormal by falling into sin and responding in all the wrong ways. And then I won't get on how we respond wrong, but then we say, well, if God gets angry, he must respond in the wrong way, and that's sin, and therefore God is either a sinner or doesn't get angry. That's the logic. Two stories to respond. One, a couple nights ago, right where we live, they're doing some work on a shrine. 10 o'clock at night, someone loads up a bobcat. One of the neighbors sees it and says, people just don't load up their bobcats at 10 at night, so they called the police. Turns out the police did find the bobcat several miles away, and someone was stealing it in order to get paid $15,000 for it in Illinois. I read that. My response, my feeling was sin and foolish. But it didn't hit me at the anger level. Then a story came on computer, Grand Rapids. Policeman tries to stop a car, 17-year-old driver. The driver scoots fast east on main roads, sometimes going over 100 miles an hour. They figured by the time the accident happened, his average was 82 through red lights and all the rest. Crashes into a car, murders two people, his cousin and a Calvin College student on the way back to college. When I heard that, that made me angry. There are sins that to us are so egregious. Anger is the normal response. Now that's that was a little different than the stolen bobcat. Why couldn't that kid stop? What's he doing going 100 miles an hour through red lights? And, of course, the article says that he has injuries, but they're not life-threatening. But he kills two people. Things happen out there that are terrible. And we humans sometimes have a right to be angry. Now, what I want you to see from the human illustration, because all we have is human language and feelings, I want you to lift that up to God. And God has a right to be angry about sin. In his anger, God never sins. In his anger against sin, God came up with the most sublime, incredible way to handle that anger. Through a substitute. Some people say, if you're angry, get a punching bag or punch it. Or hit the bed with the pillows. Not sure that's as good a psychology as some other people think it is, but what we have going on here in Matthew 27 is God handling his anger at sin and sinners who sin in an extremely positive, good way. And we have Christ feeling that anger of God, which he felt all his life in his sufferings, but especially near the end here. And Matthew calls our attention to betrayal. Now, moving on briefly to Pontius Pilate, and then at least one application. Jesus is arrested by the Jewish leaders. They want to crucify him, our subject for this evening, crucifixion. They can't crucify, they got to take him to Pilate. In fact, they can't do much without taking him to Pilate. And so therefore, they take him to Pontius Pilate, and we get this interesting statement in the creed highlighting Pilate. What makes Pilate interesting in a way is, I mean, the creed doesn't talk about many people. It talks about God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It talks about Mother Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But to the best of my knowledge, the only bad guy in all of history who makes the Apostles' Creed is Pontius Pilate, right? Unless I'm missing something, and I don't think I am. So we got one scoundrel in the creed, Pontius Pilate. Now, we happen to know an awful lot about Pilate. We even got a stone with his name on it from Caesarea by the sea. And I could spend an hour telling you about Pilate, but the archaeology of Pilate is an aside for here. The question is, why does Pilate make it in the Apostles' Creed? And what is so significant about Pilate and the sentence he pronounces on Jesus? If we had time to look at all his sayings, I think I could flesh this out, but we won't. The only saying in our text here is this question to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jews were always trying to get people to rise up and be generals of the army or kings to oppose Rome, and that would threaten Pilate because he had to keep the Jews in check, none of these rebellions. And Jesus simply doesn't answer that charge other than, you said it, okay. But what's significant, to sort of boil it all down to one thing, is that Pilate is acting in his role as king of the world. He's the agent of the Caesar in Rome. And as the agent of Caesar and the acting king of the world in that region, Pilate is acting also in the role of the devil himself. And if you want to extend that in a way, Pilate is also acting in the role of the God in heaven who said way back in Genesis, in the day that you eat of the sin, you shall surely die. So Pilate is representative of lots of officials, and as representative of all these officials, Pilate is also representative of all the people, just like the President of the United States makes decisions for all the people. And so what we've got happening in Pilate is one and all persons who ever lived from the very beginning of time and non-persons, the devil and even God himself are saying, Jesus, though innocent, and Pilate's wife says, I know he's innocent as can be, and Pilate knows he's innocent. But in spite of that, every human being in human history is saying, you're condemned to die, and not only to die, you're going to suffer the most cruel punishment known to humanity, crucifixion. And we'll return to that this evening What I would like to do, I have four applications here, all to appreciate, but I'm only going to give you one of them, and we'll start with the others later. What I want you to feel, and it's so easy for us because we're so familiar with this, not to feel what we should, and that is to feel the suffering of God in the Passion of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but especially the Father. I'll tell you a story again. Could give you the doctrine, but here's a story. It's a true story, according to D. James Kennedy, the late pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian. I met him one day, and the next Sunday he told this story on his television program. In the 1930s, John Griffith found a job as a controller of a great railroad bridge spanning the Mississippi River. Each day at certain hours, he raised and lowered the bridge so barges and other ships might sail the mighty Mississippi. In the summer of 1937, John Griffith took his then 8-year-old son Greg with him to work. At noon, they took a lunch break, and Greg wandered off a little bit. And then suddenly at 1 o'clock, noontime done, John startled at the shrieking of a distant train whistle, 107, the express from Memphis. With over 400 people on board, it would be roaring across the bridge in only minutes. John raced to the control tower, put his hands on the mass of controls, and then he looked down to see if there were any ships. And his eye caught his son, Greg, caught in the cogs of the two main gears. John knew that if he pushed the lever, his son would be ground between 4 tons of whining, grinding steel. He knew if he didn't push the lever, 400 people in a train would fall into the Mississippi. What could he do? He heaved the level of the mass of gears. The Memphis Express thundered across the bridge. He lifted his face, smeared with tears, looked at the passengers in the window. None of them really knew or understood or could empathize. They went on with their lives as if nothing unusual had happened. But John had sacrificed his son, his only son. He hollered out, "Does anyone care? Is it nothing to all you that pass by?" He was quoting Lamentations 1:12. Father and son are going through something like John Griffith and son went through in Matthew 27. And the first application is simply appreciation. We don't want to go through this season as if it's nothing to us. So to close this morning, I would like you to empathize with and feel deeply what your God did for your salvation. And the Lord willing, this evening we'll take up with the Christ and with the right response on the part of sinners and then saints, and then go on to talk about crucifixion. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in some ways, we Christians have as our biggest need reviewing that which we already know and reappreciating that which we already appreciate and re-feeling that which we already sort of feel all with the purpose of saying how great thou art, and that how great thou art is our response to the humiliation of Christ. Amen.